Well, this morning we're going to continue our series on the kingdom of heaven, now and forever. Specifically, we're finding ourselves in the 13th chapter of Matthew. Last week we looked at why Jesus spoke in parables, and today we step into verse 1, back to verse 1 in a sense, to cover perhaps the best known, certainly one of the best known of all the parables, the parable of the sower. Jesus himself said of it that if you fail to understand this parable, you're going to fail to understand all the others. It's one of the few that we get an interpretation from Jesus as he explains it to his disciples. So thank you for that, and that's recorded for our benefit. Last week, we saw that Jesus doesn't speak in parables, contrary to somewhat popular opinion, to be this sort of plain-speaking populist teacher of the common man. Parables actually divide folk. They divide those who understand from those who don't. And we saw that there is in no way, shape, or form any ground for boasting in understanding. It is a gift of God to understand. So we see hearing and not hearing. We see seeing and not seeing. Sometimes we see those who think they hear and see, and yet they don't hear and see, at least not with understanding. We see that the truth is concealed to those with hardened hearts, but it's revealed to the ones with tender hearts. In this chapter, we find parables specifically that speak to the mystery of the kingdom, its establishment, its opposition, dare I say even its corruption in this day, but also its growth, both outward and inward. We see it's the requirements for entrance, and we see its ultimate purity. As we step into today's parable, the parable of the sower, it's hard not to see the beautiful irony, isn't it, that Jesus was, yes, the great sower, but he himself has been sown of the Father. God, the eternal Word, has given himself, the Word made flesh. Face to face, the revealing God made himself known. And he came to scatter upon our hearts, all hearts, in fact, the living seed, the seed of the living Word of God, the Word of the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew calls it. And now all who follow him make his truth known and become sowers as well. So I believe we find in this not only an explanation, but we see an exhortation to us as well. This is God's Word. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. We're going to read verses 1 through, if we could back that up, Jamie. We're going to read verses 1 through 9 and verses 18 through 23. This is God's Word. That same day Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, for example, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. So we've got here three clear subjects in the parable, right? We've got the sower, we've got seed, and we've got soils. Jesus refers to it as the parable of the sower, in spite of the fact that really it's the soils that get the attention, isn't it? And so we'll spend some time on each of these soils. We've got a lot of ground to cover this morning, so if I get going too fast, just think faster. You can advance that, Jane. Thank you. Okay, so we have, I think it is pretty plain and thankful we do have an explanation from Christ as to the meaning of the parable. He presents simply a farmer who's come to plant, planting season, and the parable describes this process of broadcast planting. The sower, you can see an example here. The sower would have a satchel or basket of seed, and he casts this seed to the ground by hand. He measures his pacing. He wants that to be regular, and he measures what he's taking out of the basket, such that he's not over or under planting as he goes along. There's no mention here in the parable of plowing, but that's not necessarily surprising. In biblical Middle Eastern times, farmers did sometimes sow before plowing rather than after. The parable then mentions that seed falls upon something called the path. Very commonly in between fields and sometimes even through fields, a pathway, a public footpath was formed. And upon these paths would walk people and animals. The people would sometimes take wagons or carts. And the soil, which would have been the same as the rest of the farmer's field, over time, this heavy traffic takes its toll. The ground becomes hard-packed. And we're told some of the broadcast seed falls on this pathway and fails to penetrate the hard ground. Flocks of birds circle opportunistically, we're told, seemingly just sort of waiting to pounce. They're looking for that opportunity for the sower to be distracted, for the sower to move on, and they immediately set upon that seed and they snatch it away. And so we're told mere moments even after sowing the seed upon the pathway, the seed is gone. This doesn't seem to be working this morning. Thank you. Oh, maybe it is. So what we see then is there is contact with the Word. There's contact with the Word. It's in the vicinity, so to speak. But the ground is such that there's no penetration of the seed. Such has been the external pressure upon this ground. So many things and people have made a thoroughfare of this person's nature. Think of all that has walked this footpath. The procession over time of joys and sorrows, play and commerce, everything from the mirthful play of children to the mournful march of a funeral procession. And collectively, these footfalls then have beaten down soil that was once loose. And again, so it leaves it without any possibility, seemingly, of penetration. And likewise, then, the application is that the soul has been made completely insensitive to the gospel. And it's possible that it's even just by everyday innocent things. It's not necessarily that which is wrong or bad. It's just life. We're told that Satan comes and snatches it away. In Christ's interpretation, he likens these birds to the work of the evil one, as Christ says. The evil one's agents can be as simple as the thoughts in one's head that go something like, I don't need that. That's fine for others. Or even, this is just nonsense. The hard path response, it can be stone cold apathy, or it can be that really burning hard atheistic response. Either way, the seed is snatched immediately because there's no understanding, the word says. We come to the second soil. This is called rocky ground. Here we have shallow surface soil, seemingly like stretched over rock, almost like skin over bone. The seed takes, but the roots can't get through the rock. The shallowness of the earth means that it's warm quickly by the sun. And of course, it also means that water is close to surface, that which it has. All that leads to a quick growth, a growth that seems quite promising, but it's a growth that doesn't have roots. And all that's left, or what is yielded, is a feeble plant. There's a picture. A feeble plant that dies quickly. It dies, in fact, as quickly as it shoots up, it seems. We might say easy come, easy go. I think of dry brush, right? A dry brush that catches fire so quickly, but also so quickly burns out. Think of businesses. I was thinking of, I don't know how many of you dabble with some investments, but you know, 15 years ago, we went through that dot-com bubble, and businesses were so quickly given prominence, and seemingly as quickly as they went to market, they were heavily capitalized. There was no ultimate root, though, in standard business fruit, such as profits or cash flow. And very quickly, these so quickly capitalized and so greatly capitalized companies failed. Many of them failed, much to the demise of many portfolios. It can happen in relationships that have a quick spark, but there's no lasting endurance. I think these are people, and it's people that we are to have in mind, and hopefully not necessarily other people. people that have, say, an excitable temperament. Feelings that are close to the surface, right? And they are quickly moved by prevailing trends, the latest of enthusiasms. That's what they gravitate toward. And so there's a joy, it's said, of even hearing the word. But I think this hearing or this joy is quite suspect. It's quite suspect. I think it's fair to say that when we truly receive the word, I'm not sure that it comes immediately with joy. And that's not that there isn't, you know, abiding deep joy in our Christian faith. But is that really our first response when we properly see the word, I said this is the God who reveals himself, when he reveals himself in all his glory through his word, is a giddy, quick, little, trite joy our response? Last week we talked about Isaiah's prophecy in light of the hearing that doesn't hear and the seeing that doesn't see. And he prophesied strongly in chapter 6 against his nation for the hardness of their hearts. But we contrast that, I didn't read from this, but chapter 6 is an absolutely beautiful picture of the vision that Isaiah has, and we contrast his response. He speaks of seeing the Lord in grandeur. His train, just the train of his robe, so to speak, fills the temple. His voice thunders. There are seraphim, angels around him that are crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." His response wasn't a quick high five, "Oh, so glad to meet you, dude." His response was, "Woe unto me. I am a man of unclean lips." I think when you see the word for as it truly is, that's the response. It reminded me of even the promise in the Old Testament that there's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, right? There's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. You know, yes, there's, I guess, a sunny side up of religion that can have its attractions. I spoke in the e-bulletin on Friday of a recent church trend to make the focus ultimately, I didn't maybe say this explicitly Friday, but the focus is on you instead of on the Lord. And so we try to attract you by saying, "You're going to love it. You're going to have such wonderful relationships. We're going to speak to your practical, felt needs so that you can walk out of here feel so fed." I think we're missing something there. I think we're missing actually the key thing, which is that this is about the Lord and our worship of the Lord. Amen. anyway. So we are speaking here of that kind of heart, I think, that doesn't take easily the obstacles that come, and obstacles do come. Christ says, what are the obstacles for this kind of, I guess, a superficial heart, the soil that is not very deep? Well, it's trial and persecution. And Jesus doesn't say if it comes, he says when it comes. When it comes on account of the word, that word that has been sown, when it comes, there's a falling away. So in the first instance, there's no understanding and the seed is actually snatched. In this case, there's some receptivity. The plant quickly shoots up. There's some enthusiasm. And we've probably all seen this from time to time, perhaps in our own life as well. But then the pressure to conform comes. The pressure comes perhaps from a family that looks askance at you now. Perhaps a co-worker. Perhaps a neighbor. Someone that is questioning or mocking faith. Puts you on your back foot, and you don't have the depth to endure it. It is certainly true that if one's joy was shallow and easily attained or easily acquired, it's cast off just as easily at the first moment of inconvenience. I think the key phrase that we're looking at here is no root in himself. No root in himself. It's an interesting little phrase. It certainly doesn't mean that we are to be rooted of ourselves in ourselves or by ourselves in ourselves. But it is a root that is in you. It's a root that is in you. And it is to get down to that level that affects your will and your understanding. I see it as, in a sense, a oneness of heart and mind, a oneness of heart and mind, because there's a oneness with the Word of God. Does that make sense? Thirdly, we'll move into these soils quickly. Thirdly, we have the thorny soil. Now, in one part, then, of the farmer's field, a seed was sown on ground called thorny. So seemingly, there's this thorny scrub that has been, to some extent, cut back. We know it's been cut back because the seed is broadcast, and it actually does, again, take some effect. It hits the soil, so that these thorns have been cut back, but clearly they've not been eradicated. They've not been cut out from the root and dealt with properly, because these thorns grow alongside the seed that is also sprouted. And as we know, weeds tend to grow better than seed, the good seed. Yesterday I was doing a little bit of maintenance in my front lawn. Did a quick cut of it, and for expediency I didn't deal with a couple of prickly dandelions. I'm under no illusion that they won't in probably 3 days outpace the growth of the grass and be more prominent. I'm under no illusion that I won't step on it. You know, when I get the morning paper or whatever, at some point I'm going to have to get down on my hands and knees, get the tool out, and uproot that thing. So this is what was done, evidently. Perhaps for expediency, they've been cut back but not cut out. Cut back but not cut out. Jesus speaks then of the man. Who is this man? He's the man who has cares in this world, or he's fallen for the deceitfulness of riches, the downfall of this soil, the thorny soil. This is one who's burdened with either care of property or the false promises of wealth. And make no mistake, I think this is, in a sense, the same man. It's two sides of the same coin, if you will. It doesn't really matter whether we say, I'm empty without you, or we falsely believe or place our security in the hopes of this world. The root problem is the same. We've made outward things our God rather than God. Now, this isn't a condemnation of outward things by any means. It's our response to them or the hope that we place in them. We may think even of the Sermon on the Mount, the first discourse in Matthew's Gospel. We're not to take cares, right? We're supposed to seek first the kingdom of God. It's not that he is a spoil sport. It's not that we're not supposed to even care for others and for our family. But anything that we place as an ultimate thing before our God is a little idol. And so he calls us, he commands us even, to seek first his kingdom. It's, in a sense, put your trust in me and not in those things. And once your trust is in me, I'll add all those things. He's not against things. He's not against relationships. He's not a killjoy. But he is very jealous for your heart. He's very jealous for your heart. The writer of Hebrews, I think, uses similar imagery to this thorny ground in Hebrews 12. When we're exhorted to cast off the hindrances, cast off the sin that what? So easily entangles us. Deal with those thorns. Next week you can ask, did I actually deal with that dandelion properly? Keep me on my toes here. Now this man is also, I think, we could summarize using James's language, he's double-minded. He's trying to grow, in a sense, corn and thorn both, and it doesn't work. Christ is not a both-and. So often our hearts are divided and we want to serve both Christ and yet Christ said clearly, you can't serve God and mammon. It's either or. So in a way, it is self-denial. And yet at the same time, it's self-denial that is for the sake of self. That's the paradox and the beauty of our Christian faith. Jesus does actually ask you to, in a sense, deny yourself. No, in a very real sense, deny yourself. Paul said it this way. He said, yes, I live, but it's Christ that lives in me. We're to submit. We're to self-denial. We're to submit. And that, paradoxically, is for the sake of our liberty. He who Christ has set free is free indeed. And Christ sets free the ones submitted to him. We do come, thankfully, to a fourth soil. There's a fourth response to God's word. And that is the soil, of course, that bears fruit. That's an awful picture. Can we advance it to the good soil? Thank you. Ah, there we go. So this one is, it's not hard trodden. It's not heavy, beaten down. It's not rocky and shallow. It's not that which is easily distracted by the thorns around it. It's loose, it's deep, it's clean. Christ's description, then, of the consequence of that is quite concise and pointed. He says it really in one word. He hears the word and understands it. Last week we talked about this as not merely sort of mechanical hearing, right? It's not mechanical hearing or intellectual understanding. I think Luke's version, this parable, by the way, is in all the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Luke says this about the key to God's word is to hold it fast in an honest and good heart. Hold it fast in an honest and good heart. I believe you find that in Luke 8:15. The psalmist says, your word have I treasured in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against you. That's Psalm 119. This kind of heart results in fruitfulness. Fruitfulness. And again, we see the mysterious interplay, don't we, of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. This is a parable about the reception to God's word, the word of the kingdom of heaven. And it clearly depends on the disposition of man. The disposition of man. We see different types of soil, different heart conditions. And it leads to either receiving or rejecting God's word. And yet we also see that sovereign revelation that we have of God. It's a gift of God to be able to receive. We also see that any fruit that is born is fruit that does not come by the man himself. It's not even by his nature. It's by the seed sown. Paul again said, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. We are disciples, but our discipleship, I think in a very real sense, is not by standard means. I almost want to say we're the undisciplined disciples. You know, we do not discipline ourselves inwardly or by external forces. This summer when you watch the Olympics, you know, you're going to see tremendous athletes that have dedicated themselves so thoroughly to their craft, to their gifting, right? And it's really exciting to watch. And it is a great picture. And Paul even uses the picture, doesn't he, of of an athlete that is in training. We're to press toward that finish line, to run so as to win. But that sort of training is, I think, a very poor substitute to God's school of training, of discipleship training, where he plants this incorruptible seed on the inside of you and then caretakes to the point where he says, not a single one of mine will fall from my hand. The good work that I've begun in you, I'm faithful to complete it. What a promise. And so the work benefits us, certainly. There's a part that we play, but it's more of a yielding than a striving. We yield to the Lord and his work in our life rather than striving to complete. As John said, I think, in chapter 6 of his gospel, flesh doesn't perfect flesh. So we're all on this sort of, I guess it is an improvement project in a sense. We're coming to be formed into the image of the very likeness of God. But it's not a self-improvement project. It's one that God works and wrots in us. We are disciples, but our discipleship is not the standard means of discipline. It's not a work of ourselves, not of our own effort, not of our own flesh. I think John again writes aptly of this in chapter 15. I can't think of a better picture of this. He says, I am the true vine. This is capturing the words of Christ. And my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. That's pretty clear. You can do nothing. Oh, it's so tempting to be on that self-improvement project. We all take pleasure in things that we do and accomplish, but we're asked to take pleasure in God's work in us, to see it as him taking pleasure in us, and it's all for his glory and for his kingdom. In fact, if we read on, we find, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. The proof really is in the pudding. It's not that you are, in a sense, you're certainly not saved by your works, but you are demonstrating a true and living salvation, a true and living faith by your works, right? Here it says, proving to be my disciples. And why? That my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Now, I know we don't always feel like blue ribbon sheep, do we? And we know that our hearts are divided, awful things at times. We have many things that can sit on the throne of our lives, on our hearts. This is a process, that we submit to. This is not then to condemn you. You may even be wondering, gee, if I'm not bearing fruit, am I even a Christian? That's not the place I want to set you this morning. I think it is right and proper to ask those questions. Spurgeon, when someone asks, you've got thousands attending, great meeting, how many came to faith? Well, he said, well, we'll see in a few years' time. That wasn't to say that they would enter into this course of works and study to be saved, but it would show or reveal salvation. As James said, I show my salvation by my works. I have a true and lively faith. Faith without works is dead. All right. So anyway, maybe it would help us to go over quickly, what is Christian fruit? What does it look like? All right. What does it look like? Well, I think thankfulness, if you're taking notes, you find this in Hebrews 13:15. We won't turn there. Thankfulness, returning thanks to God, recognizing him for who he is. What we say is a sign of fruit. Luke 6:45. What we do, Colossians 3:17, we share the gospel by what we say, but also what we do in word and deed, the word says. And character, of course. Character reveals the fruit. In fact, there's something we call the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And again, this is a process. We see even in that the vine dresser picture that Jesus gives in John chapter 15, of the dresser of the vine takes that which is bearing fruit and prunes it. Nobody comes into this Christian faith some a full representation of perfect fruit-bearing Christian faith. That immediately you come to faith and you're this tree that is just heavy laden with the ripest and most perfect of fruit. We're a mixture, and it's a process. And God prunes. He prunes that which dies. He prunes even that which is alive but not bearing fruit. I've got tomato plants. You all know that, don't you? That you've got to prune your tomato plants such that they bear more fruit ultimately. And that's what the Lord does in our lives. He prunes away that which is dead. He even prunes away that as we are discipled. Those things that are good things, but maybe not great things. Amen? It's a process. All right. What do we see here then today? I trust you've seen some application even through just working through the soils. There is a debate, I think, unfortunately. Lots of theological debates are unfortunate. Not all of them, but some are. There's a debate on this parable. Is it an explanation, or is it an exhortation? Is it merely explaining what happens when God's word is sown, when God's word is preached or taught, shared? Or is it an exhortation to the church toward discipleship? Well, it certainly does explain. We see responses. We see four different responses, right? We see the response to the wonderful gospel of the kingdom. And amazingly, it falls on deaf ears. It falls on distracted ears. It falls on dull ears. But we also see it as an exhortation, don't we? Toward discipleship. So I see both. I don't think there's any reason why we need to categorize this as one or the other. It is clear that it explains the responses that we see in the gospel. But Christ also takes the time more than once to say, are you really listening? Do you really understand? And I think it's impossible for anyone with a tender heart to read of those soils and not see or think of or reflect upon evidence perhaps in your own very life at times where you've been each of those, even as a disciple of Christ. So I think we are exhorted to hear again, perhaps hear again what the Lord is saying, and for our sakes. We're going to draw quickly three things that we see. One, again, every time the Bible is faithfully proclaimed, the responses are varied. The responses are varied. They could be apathetic, intellectual responses, or at least quasi-intellectual responses. Apathy can come from either disinterest, we know. It can also be rooted in a fundamental philosophy. Many, many people today, certainly amongst young people, but many people have this, they can distance themselves from the teaching of God's word, from the wooing of God's Spirit, because they've said in their own heart there is no God. The Bible says it's the fool that says in their heart there is no God. And many have said that, and that allows them to keep you at arm's length. They just dismiss it. It's like water off their back. They don't entertain. They are the hard trodden soil because they have said there is no God. Now, it's just as a side note, it's got to be about the easiest thing to refute. I mean, you've got to be God to be able to say there is no God. Nobody stands with this perfect objectivity above all of creation to be able to say there is or isn't a God. Any honest atheist, if you put them on the spot or in public with someone who's wise enough, they will admit, no, I can't categorically say there is no God. How would I know that? All right? But there are many that say that, and they lead to being that type of soil where the seed sits there and the word is snatched immediately. Thankfully, the word sometimes is received with understanding. And this gives us encouragement, doesn't it? The fact that even Christ, the greatest teacher of all times, has responses that turn away from him, that reject his teaching, that reject his word. And so we don't judge our obedience, we don't judge our effectiveness by responses. That's a great encouragement. And remember that. We don't judge our obedience or effectiveness by responses. We see what we're asked to sow. We're asked to sow the message of the kingdom. Not only is the obedient, faithful sower not the problem, neither is the seed sown the problem. And boy, what a temptation this one is. What a temptation this one is. Churches and pastors are enormously pressured by pragmatism because of the varied way God's word is received. Churches constantly rethinking the method of their sowing, and sadly and most critically, what they're sowing, the message that they're sowing. I don't doubt the sincerity. I think often the desire is fair enough when we see our message rejected, not so much that it hurts, but we hurt four people. And if we truly believe that what we believe is true, we want everyone to believe it. That's a natural response. And so when we see our community or those around us, a family, those that we love the most or those we live closest to, when they do reject, we think, ought we do something differently? And I think that in itself is not the wrong question, but we do have to settle in our hearts. There is one seed. There is one seed that we sow. And that's Christ, his gospel, his kingdom. Crowds don't affirm discipleship. We see this as well. Christ himself, there's a large crowd gathered, so much so that he actually removes himself somewhat, right? He gets into the boat to teach this crowd along the beach, and yet so many of them don't understand. Again, in John's gospel, we see very pointedly a time when Jesus has given one of those hard sermons, and people actually turn their backs on him. He turns to his disciples and says, "Will you too also leave me?" And Peter rightfully and very powerfully says, "To whom would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. You alone have the words of eternal life." You know, is that our heart attitude? So not only we are encouraged by the fact, yes, we're encouraged actually by the fact that even in Christ's life, there's rejection of a sown message. And so we don't then judge our obedience or effectiveness by responses. We keep in mind what we're asked to sow. We're asked to sow the message of the kingdom. You alone have the words of eternal life. And so we ignore all those pressures to draw crowds rather than make disciples. You know, think of the early evangelists. I just did a really quick survey here. The early evangelists of the church had complete, boundless, seemingly, confidence in the power of the gospel. I think such that they really employed no other weapon. I can't find it. If you find one this afternoon as you're studying the word, please email me, okay? Peter and John, when they'd been locked up for the night after preaching the resurrection, the early church had a prayer meeting. They didn't have a board meeting to say, "We got to change things up. We've lost two. Two are down. Two men down. Look out." No, this was their petition. "And now, Lord, grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." The apostles were preaching in Jerusalem. What was the charge brought against them by the members of the council? Listen to this one. "You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, with your teaching. What would be the charge against us? Could you abide being in a church that is given such a charge? You fill our community with your doctrine. I'm not talking about dry doctrine, okay? But I am talking about faithful doctrine. The words of eternal life. Later it said of their work, daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Philip went to Samaria, and he had the effect of bringing great joy, it says, into the city. This is his recorded method. He preached Christ unto them. The apostles went to see, they went to visit this scene. Samaria, of all places, the gospel is flourishing amongst the Samaritans, my goodness. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now, I realize, I've already said, the gospel is preached in word and deed. We can't merely be preachers of right doctrine. If the message of the kingdom doesn't align with the character of the church, we've got a serious problem. Too often that has been the case. Cries of hypocrisy against the church are often bear too much truth. Okay? Our message must align with our character. But the answer is not to misrepresent him to the people, to present some kind of weak, acceptable, domesticated Jesus that's acceptable, that may draw a crowd but not create disciples. Jesus did all kinds of things for the people. He wept for them, prayed for them, he taught them, he pitied them, he mourned for them, mourned with them. He healed them, he taught them. One thing you will never find him doing, not anywhere in Scripture, did he amuse them. Never did he amuse them. Their confidence, the confidence of heaven itself, is in and only in the Word of God. Finally, where do we sow? Where do we sow? Well, we sow everywhere. We sow everywhere. The seed is broadcast where it will be. God is the one that brings increase. We are faithful when we sow the word that he asks us to sow, and when we simply sow. We're not to be discriminate so much in how we sow and where we sow. All right? We sow the word. And we pray. I was thinking of Isaiah 62. We'll close with this. And Isaiah 62 is a great little passage where it describes the duties of watchmen. Now, watchman is, in a sense, a byword for the intercessor, I believe. This is, the watchmen sat upon the walls and they watched out for the health of the city. They watched for dangers that would arise, right? They would, but there's a very pointed passage here. I think it's around 15. And it speaks of the duty of the watchman to make clear the pathways. We pray for those that we're ministering to. Not because the powers of your prayer, if you just prayed the right prayer or a strong enough prayer or a long enough prayer that you bring anyone in that prayer itself to salvation, that won't happen. But you can, in effect, bring the horse to water. We are called as intercessors to make those pathways clear. And we do then, I think, we clear away obstacles, right? Some of those obstacles that burden hearts so greatly. How much could intercessory prayer help? So we bring, yes, we bring a faithful commendation of the Word of God, but we soak it in prayer. Let's pray now. Heavenly Father, we do thank you. We thank you once again for your Word. Forgive us for those ways in which we mimic each of the non-fruitful soil types. We are all guilty. We thank you that for those of us that you have called according to your purpose, Lord, you are faithful to complete that work that you've begun in us. Continue it, even this day, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.